So this week, our topic is Spirit-led living. And so we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Some folks have called the Holy Spirit the stepchild of the Reformation. For Reformed churches like us, the Holy Spirit tends to be downplayed as opposed to other traditions generally. And I like to think this isn't actually true, and I also like to think that some of this is because of the nature of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tends to be, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one that seems to be more incognito. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is essentially, and we're not going to talk about this in the message today, so I'll mention it now. The Holy Spirit essentially is the part of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God, that tends to point toward the others, to point to Jesus. That the Holy Spirit ministers in people's lives to point people to the God the Father, creator of all, lover of our souls, to point to Jesus Christ, the Savior, rather than to point to himself and say, hey, watch me. But the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is part of, an important part of our understanding of who God is and our experience of who God is. So we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but let's start by praying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence with us today. And I pray that you will help us to hear your word for us today in a way that makes a difference for us, a way that leads us into faith rather than fear, that leads us into obedience to you for all the right reasons and none of the wrong reasons, and that helps us to move forward as we come alive in you, as we are revived in our own personal lives and so in our life together. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, today I want to say four things. I think it's in your bulletin, inside your little bulletin announcement thing. And the four things I want to say are, concerning the Holy Spirit, steer not, fear not, beer not, and peer not. All right, I'll explain those in a minute as we go along. First, steer not. The Holy Spirit is the solution to our freedom versus law dilemma. And it really is a basic dilemma to Christian teaching, Christian faith, the Christian life. And it goes something like this. Okay, so Jesus died for my sins, right? Jesus died so that I might be saved in spite of myself. You heard it earlier, I said, as we were about to pray our prayers of confession. I did that in this service, didn't I? No, it was the other service. Was it this service? Romans 5:8? Yeah. That he meets us in our... See, this is a bad thing about two services and getting old. It's a bad combination. I can't remember if I said it in this service or last, but it was this service. We talked about him meeting us in the midst of our mess, right? Thank you. Okay. Okay, I do remember that. Okay, yes. And my point was, so Jesus meets us in the midst of our mess. Jesus doesn't say, you have to shape up, you have to be good, you have to be righteous, you have to get over the bar in order for me to love you and save you, in order for you to be going to heaven. So on the one hand, we say, okay, so the Christian life is really about the wonderful fact that I can get away with sin. I know that's a different way of saying it, but in a sense, it's true, isn't it? On the other hand, The other side of this, that's the freedom side. That's what some people call the licentious side. You can get away with it. On the other side of this problem is the law. Is, well, really, come on. You read your Bibles. God says we're supposed to behave in certain ways. It's not the 10 suggestions. It's the 10 commandments. God has certain expectations for his people. And he says, if you live this way, you'll be rewarded. And so the Christian life, and you'll hear this taught. You'll hear this preached. You'll hear people say this. You got to get right. Get right with God or get left behind. Shape up. That's what it means. And that leads toward a more legalistic approach to things. And so it seems like people are always kind of going back and forth. I mean, on the one side, people will say, that's legalism. That actually fuels our pride or our despair. And it's not about us. It's about God on the one side. But on the other side, yeah, well, you preach this cheap grace stuff. You preach that Jesus died for our sins and he forgives all your sins yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And you know what people will do with that? They will go out there and they will sin. You're just giving them license to sin. What's the answer? What's the answer? Listen to this. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. So I say, this is Paul talking to his friends in the church in Galatia, probably the first letter of Paul in the Bible. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So on the one hand, verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And on the other hand, verse 18, and if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Are we free to steer our lives into all manner of sin and wickedness as directed by our selfish sinful nature, to steer that way into licentiousness? Are we obligated to steer our lives away from such things as demanded by God's law, legalism? What's the answer? The answer is, it's a fantastic answer, and it's a challenging answer. The answer is, live by the Spirit. Steer not. Stop worrying about whether you steer to the left toward freedom to do what you want, even sin, and get away with it, or to steer toward the right, toward legalistic observance of the law and being good boys and girls and earning points with God. Steer not. The answer isn't found to the left in freedom to do what we want, and the answer isn't found to the right, to live under the law and be good. The answer is found to the up. Let God direct our lives as He will do by the presence and power of His indwelling Holy Spirit. I find it fascinating. It's a whole sermon's worth, or several sermons probably worth of stuff in this passage. But one of the things I find fascinating is that Paul, in discussing these things, talks about the acts or the deeds of the flesh, the sinful nature, versus the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we have to work at opposing God. We have to choose, we have to act, we have to do. It takes energy on our part to do things that are in opposition to the will of God. Now, this is an effort that we are all wired to make. We make it naturally. We are naturally sinful people who naturally choose and exert the effort to do things that God doesn't want us to do and not do things that He does want us to do. It's in our nature. But we work at it. They're deeds. They're things we choose and things we do. But if we sink our roots into God, He will bring the fruit according to His design and will and power for us and through us. Which really leaves no reason for comparison or inferiority, despair or pride in this relationship with God, in His Spirit, living in His Spirit. He produces His fruit in us. It's going to be different fruit than somebody else's. Not better, not worse. Ours. Ours and His in us. No reason for pride. And no reason to say, oh, that person has better fruit than I do. We bear the fruit that God has for us to bear in relationship to Him. We don't strive and steer our way into satisfactory goodness and fruitfulness by our own wisdom and in our own power. We stay connected to Him, and goodness and fruitfulness grow from us in amazing and often surprising ways. I always sort of imagine, can you imagine if you were a sentient, that means you're able to think and know that you're there, apple tree? I guess apple trees don't have brains, so they probably can't do this, but if you were an apple tree and you're in the ground, what's your job as an apple tree? What are you supposed to do? I mean, well, okay, I would say probably fundamental is sink your roots. Sink your roots into that soil that God's put you in. In this analogy, sink your roots into God. Sink your roots into God's Spirit. And what happens? It's pretty healthy soil, by the way, and He'll provide all the nourishment that we need. And when that happens, fruit comes. Now, it might take a few years. I mean, I'm no expert on this stuff. I never owned an orchard, but we do have some fruit trees in our backyard, and we lived there for many, 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 many years before we saw them and suddenly realized, oh my gosh, it's a fruit tree. It's been back there for years. It took a long time. They had to grow up to a certain maturity, and then they started producing fruit. Can you imagine being an apple tree and sitting there in your orchard all this time, and then suddenly, hey, look at that. That's amazing. Where did that come from? I mean, I've been here a long time. I haven't seen anything like that. I've just been standing here, going deeper. You know, leaves and branches, I know about those, but that nice red thing sitting there, whew, looks pretty, and oh my gosh, there's more of them. Oh my gosh, they're all over the place. Wow! Okay, I think that's a nice picture of what the fruit of the Spirit is like for us. It's like, how did that happen? From me? Yeah. It's a miracle. It's amazing. It's exciting. It's joyful. It's fruit. That's how it works. And that's what the Spirit does. That the Spirit works within us to produce the fruit that God has for us to produce. Stuff way better than what we could imagine, I think. Okay, so we don't have to steer our way. See, do you see how that's the answer? Stop worrying about whether you're being good enough or how good do you have to be or whether or not you can get away with stuff. All that kind of puts you in the middle. Instead, connect with God. Live by His Spirit. The Spirit in us will not sit quietly by as we move into, as we choose sin. I know I've experienced this. I imagine some of you have as well. The Spirit will prick your conscience. The Spirit will not let me continue in sin with callousness. I'm seeing people say, yeah, I know. Dang, I know. That's good, because the Spirit knows not only is it something that is in violation of God's will for us, God's law, something that dishonors God, hurts other people, the Spirit knows it's not good for us either. And so God's Spirit does work in us so that we can't just happily continue in sin and wickedness. But that's the Spirit doing that. It's not like what I'm supposed to do or not supposed to do or can get away with or not get away with. It's being in touch with the Spirit. By the same token, the Spirit is going to help me to do the things that I should do, to be good, to do what is right, but also helping me to understand because it's what's best for me and best through me for my community and for others around me and for the glory of God. Okay, the Spirit will help us do that. You don't have to worry about the rules. The Spirit will help you know, is what we're being said here. Okay, and that's the answer. Don't be proud. Don't be legalistic. Don't tell other people how bad they are. Pray for them to know the Spirit and to live in the Spirit. Don't be dejected that you can't be good enough. Live in the Spirit and the fruit will come. Okay. So that's the steer not. Then fear not. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We'll unpack this in just a second. But Spirit-led never diminishes or contradicts Christ. More on that in a second. Then beer not. I know this is the goofy one. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. Spirit-led is like being drunk. Again, I'm whetting your appetite here. It's like, you know, the radio people that tell you this great thing that they're going to tell you right after you sit through, you know, half an hour of advertisements. Okay, I'm just whetting your appetite. We'll talk about it in just a second. And then the third, peer not, or fourth one, peer not. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of practical realities. Spirit-filled is much more than merely a hidden mystery to be affirmed. Peer not. Don't just peer off into the distance that's way far away from you as you think about the Holy Spirit and how this Holy Spirit impacts you or is part of the world. The Holy Spirit is a very practical reality, okay? Not just the mysterious spiritual out there thing, but a very much right here sort of reality in our lives. Okay. Spirit-led living. Our topic for today. What does it look like? How do we stay with God rather than steer and drive by ourselves? What evidence might we see of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives? Ephesians 5 and 6, another letter of Paul that we're going to look at pieces of, really helps us to see what the Spirit does, how what the Spirit looks like in the life of a believer, a Spirit-led person. What do they look like? And first we have the context for this, in commands that Paul gives to his friends in the Ephesian church about this new life in Christ. I'm going to begin at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know if we have it up there. There was a whole bunch of them, so I guess not. But you can pick up Bibles in the back, or some of you have them with you. Verse 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here Paul is telling us that we are called to imitate God, but we imitate God as beloved, dearly loved children of God. Holy Spirit, fear not. It is the Spirit of God, and God loves us. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the character or will or word of God. So we don't need to be afraid. I mean, I think a lot of times people are afraid of of Holy Spirit talk because it can be abused. I mean, I could say the Holy Spirit told me that you should do this. And it may not have been the Holy Spirit. How do we know if it's the Holy Spirit or our own imagination? Well, the real Holy Spirit is powerful and doesn't contradict God's will. Doesn't work for our harm or the harm of others. The Holy Spirit will be consistent with what God's word says. So if you come and tell me, you know, the Holy Spirit says I'm supposed to gun down some people downtown today, come and talk to me, please. And I will help you to discern whether that was really the Holy Spirit. And probably as we look at the scriptures, we will decide that it is not. We're not up for grabs. It can't go anywhere we want. It is the Holy Spirit of God. And God loves us. So we don't need to be afraid. Then we're told that we should live in love as defined by Christ in action. Not just love as a sentimental, romantic word, but love as we see in the life of Jesus, who went to the cross and died for us. Holy Spirit, fear not. It is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus loves, and he died for us. The Holy Spirit will always build us up and never tear us down, even when his ways are beyond our understanding. One of the images that I share with people sometimes, when people come to me and for counseling or just having a difficult time in life, and I know this from my own personal experience, sometimes life feels like you're walking into a cave. And things are just getting darker and darker and darker as you go. And you can't go backwards because time never goes backwards. As you move forward in life, it just feels like you're just moving into this cave and it's just getting darker and darker. And the fear and that whispering voice that you hear is, it'll never be better. It's one of the characteristics of bad depression. Is the great fear is not only is it really miserable, everything is dark and bad, but you kind of think this is probably the way it's going to always be. I mean, I can live with stuff if it's only for a while, but man, if it's going to be like this forever, I can't go on. And so the sense is, the feel is that you're moving into this cave and it's getting darker and darker, and eventually you're going to hit this wall and you can't go backwards, and that's going to be it. Friends, in the name of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, in Christ, for us, it is never a cave. Ever. It's always a tunnel. And it can get really, really dark, and it can keep getting dark, but if you keep moving, the truth is, the promise is, the power of God tells us, no matter how confusing it can all be, keep going, and it'll begin to get a little lighter. before you even notice, all of a sudden you'll say, whoa, it's not quite so bad. And the promise is, in the power of God, that eventually we emerge into His light. Amen. That is the truth. When, where, how long, all of that is a mystery found in the will of God and the realities of life here on this planet. But it's never a cave. Never a cave. Keep going. Okay. So the power of the Holy Spirit is never there to tear us down, always to build us up. Always leading us into glory, leading us into light, even though the path may be really tough sometimes. And then he goes on and says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And he goes on to give a whole lot of instructions that we're not going to go into about dealing with evil and living as children of light instead of darkness. But essentially, this whole section is about putting aside evil and deception and living in the light of God. Holy Spirit, fear not. He will enlighten us. He will help us do as God calls and commands. And the title of this chapter, the theme we're working with, is Spirit-led. And actually, in this part about not going into darkness, not going into evil, but living as God's children of light, I like to think of being Spirit-LED. I don't even know what LED stands for, but I know it has to do with lights. These are LED lights. I know that it saves you on your electric bill. I know it's sort of the new technology with lighting, but LED is light. Okay, so if you think of Spirit-led, you can think of Spirit-LED. The Holy Spirit will illuminate things for us as we move through life. Then skip down to verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Here, Paul is telling his friends, telling us through his word today, examine yourselves for wisdom and excellence as defined by God's self-revelation. God's people are called toward what is excellent, not merely okay, not merely good. And toward wisdom, not just getting by. And that we should look at our lives and say, well, are we making the most of every opportunity? Are we living in wisdom? Are we living toward excellence? And the Holy Spirit will help us do just this. Okay, now with verse 18, we really get to the crux of the matter for today in talking about the Holy Spirit. 5:18 into chapter 6 is telling us that new life in Christ is Spirit-led living. What does that look like? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be Spirit-filled, Paul is saying here, rather than spirits-led. Beer not. Now, I have to offer a little parenthetical remark. I put a little footnote here, a little asterisk, and then come down to the bottom of the page with me. It is not my intention to pick on beer drinkers, okay? Responsible beer drinkers, no problem. If you like beer, go for it. I mean, all those ads on TV can't be wrong, right? In certain circles, in certain places, sometimes churches or pastors will give the impression that drinking alcohol is a sin. That is not true. It can lead to all kinds of sin. We all know that. But drinking alcohol is not a sin. Jesus drank wine. Okay, you heard it here. Now, I know that there are certain circles where, for various reasons, and for good motivation, because people understand the devastation that abuse of alcohol, that irresponsible use of alcohol has wrecked on people's lives. Right? We all know that. And so it's well motivated, but to say that Jesus never drank wine because it was actually grape juice, because the word could mean grape juice, is very anachronistic. That means not paying attention to the times. In Jesus' day, they didn't have refrigerators. If you had grape juice, it lasted about an hour before it became something else that you didn't want to drink. I mean, you couldn't save grape juice in your refrigerator. It became wine, or you ate the grapes. So the idea that Jesus went around and, yeah, why don't you pour me some grape juice? No. People drank wine in part because it was a way of preserving something over time so that you could harvest your grapes. You fermented them. They became wine. You drank them. Okay, that's what Jesus drank. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. So when I say beer not, I'm really not trying to pick on beer drinkers. It just rhymes, okay? Steer not, that worked pretty well. Fear not, of course. Beer not. Okay, what do I mean by that? Look, we see what too much drink can do. If anybody's confused by this, if anyone doesn't understand what misuse of alcohol does to people and can do to people around them, if anyone here doesn't understand that, praise God that you've been spared that, but I doubt it. I imagine everybody here knows about this. It changes our perceptions. I mean, when's the last time you heard some kind of advertisement on TV or on the radio where it says, don't eat tacos and drive? No, don't drink and drive. Why? Because alcohol tends to alter our perceptions, lowers our inhibitions, debilitates our consciences, cripples our faculties for good judgment, and I would add, makes us sitting ducks for other malevolent powers to sweep in and seize control of us. That's getting drunk, which is a sin. I find it really interesting that Paul equates living by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, with being drunk. I mean, those seem really kind of different sort of things, don't they? I mean, one's way over here and the other's way over here. One's like of God, in God, wonderful, spiritually uplifting, and the other is sin, debilitation. And yet, he's comparing these things. Why? The Holy Spirit is like too much alcohol or other mood and mind-altering substances in power. You want to know what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You want to know what it's like to be led by the Holy Spirit? It is not unlike being filled with, being led by spirits. Alcohol, other mind-altering, mood-altering substances. It's kind of like that in power. But it is very different in purpose. Constructive, edifying, building up, dignifying, and liberating, rather than destructive, debilitating, degrading, and imprisoning. Do not get drunk on wine, Paul says, which leads to debauchery. This diminishing, this giving over into bad things. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There's the comparison. It's powerful. He goes on, and here's the picture. When you're filled with the Spirit, what does it look like? Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit-led living, it is oriented outward toward God in thankful praise. That's what spirit-led living looks like. It's oriented outward toward God in thankful worship. Holy Spirit, peer not. Thanks. Don't merely peer off into the not yet mist of the mysterious future where the Holy Spirit is somewhere. God's kingdom is coming, but God's kingdom is also here. God's Spirit is here for us now, and our Spirit-led living is for the already of life here and now. God's Spirit is a powerfully practical presence in us and for us. When you're led by the Spirit, when you're filled with the Spirit, you have this outward orientation toward God in praise, in worship. And it manifests itself, first of all, Paul says, in speaking. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's psalm, hymn, and song speak. Conversations that could become songs of praise. Talking to each other in such a way that you could just record it. Record your conversation and you could turn that into a praise song. Justin could use it next week. Now, and I know what people will think. Oh, come on. Come on. You know. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. You know, pick a song and just start talking to somebody like that. And it feels contrived, right? It feels insincere. You know, if you talked like that, you know, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is the King of creation. And then you say back, a mighty fortress. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, heaven and earth belong to him. And the Lord is our God is a mighty fortress. You know, that's insincere. It's contrived. But let me ask you, where do we get all the ways that we do talk, quote, normally to each other? I mean, if everyone talks like this, it mustn't be contrived, right? It has to be sincere. Everyone talks like this. A couple of things to think about. Kindergarten speak. Some of you are school teachers. Some of you once were in kindergarten. And later, you were in junior high. Kindergarten speak versus junior high speak. I remember being in junior high, and I've observed junior hires. And I mentioned this in the first service, and Gabe was sitting back there, and he didn't contradict me. Junior hires have this sort of way of just talking in ways that put each other down, right? And the more clever you can be in putting somebody else down, the better it is for you. You know, hey, I'm cool because I really, really cut them down, didn't I? And you just hear them talking to each other. Like, you go to junior high and you hear these kind of things in the hall all the time. But when they're in kindergarten, they didn't know how to do that. They're very sincere. I mean, they can be mad, they can be happy, but it's all kind of just, this is how I feel, this is me. And they aren't very adept at putting each other down. They may be adept at taking each other's toys, but they don't know how to talk like that. Somehow they learned that, right? And don't even get me started on adult speak. How about media speak? I remember when I was in college, back in those days, we didn't have videos. We didn't have CDs. We didn't have DVDs. I know some of you can't imagine a world that like that, but they were just kind of coming into being. It was a new thing. And so people didn't watch movies all the time. But I did observe people around me who talked to each other using movie lines. And then they'd even say it. And my response, I remember consciously thinking, get a life. You know, just talk for yourself. Don't use these other lines from movies, really? I've grown up in this culture, and I talk like that all the time now. I talk using movie lines, don't I? My kids know it. I talk to them all the time, you know. So I can clearly not choose the sermon in front of me. Yeah, the truth, you people can't handle the truth. I mean, we could go on, we could be here all day, right? Where did we get that? And why, that really isn't, how sincere is that? I mean, movie lines, advertising jingles, political slogans. Here's an example for you, which I think is really profound. Okay? Do you know where that came from? Okay? Any of you ever heard the story? I thought I knew the answer to this, and I was ready to tell you all about it, and then I went and did some research, and I found out it really wasn't what I thought. What I thought was, okay, I learned this in history class when I was a junior in high school. Okay comes from Martin Van Buren, the 8th president of the United States. His nickname was Old Kinderhook because he was from Kinderhook, New York. And he, when he was running for re-election, the motto that he used was, vote for me and things will be okay, which didn't mean what it means today. It was okay, it was Old Kinderhook. It was him. Well, what I learned as I did research was it actually came slightly before that. There was a satirical piece written in the Boston Morning Globe in 1837 where the writer was making fun about grammar, about people's poor grammar. I guess Andrew Jackson, the 7th president of the United States, was notorious for being very poor with grammar, misspelling. Can you imagine a president that can't spell? I mean, how could you vote for a guy like that? But anyway, so he wrote this piece, and in this piece, he talked about things being all, O-L-L, correct, K-O-R-R-E-C-T, which, of course, most of you know, is a misspelling of all correct, which would be A-L-L-C-O-R-R. Well, so okay meant all correct, only it was a misspelling. It was a misuse of this, of these abbreviations, which, by the way, I also learned was very popular back in the middle of the 19th century. People were using these abbreviations for everything. So this okay kind of stuck a little bit, but then it really hit went a little bit viral when it was used in the presidential campaign for Martin Van Buren in 1840, his reelection campaign. So this okay thing, and then it really took off because about the same time there was this new burgeoning business of telegraph. The telegraph system was coming in, and this okay, which had been used in the presidential thing, came from this little satirical piece from Boston. This okay then began to be used by telegraph operators as a very quick, easy way of saying that they had received your message. Got it. Okay. And from there, it came all the way down to us, and we use it all the time, right? My point here, now you've learned about okay, my point here is that this way of speaking that is so ubiquitous, it's everywhere, everyone says okay. I have a grandson who's a year and a half, and he's a year and a half. He's a year and a half. His vocabulary is extremely limited, but he will say that. If someone falls down, if something happens, he'll say, "Are you okay? Okay?" How sincere is that? Where did it come from? We are under powers. We get stuff from elsewhere. Why not? Just spitballing here. That's from a movie, by the way. Just spitballing here. Thank you, Captain Amazing. Okay, stop thinking about movies and think about your sermon, dude. How about if we allow God, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God to infuse us and to lead us into ways of speaking? How about that? Something to think about. Something to do. It's all contrived. None of it is sincere. It all came from somewhere. How about if we let it come from God? And then we see this outward orientation toward God in praise in singing. And I love what he says. Singing and making melody in your hearts. It's not about being a great singer. It's not about, you know, coming up front, leading a praise band. It's about what's happening in your heart, but singing in your heart, a song in your heart for God. That is an indication of being spirit-filled, of spirit-led living. And then finally, in giving thanks. The object, God. To God. The subject, for everything. Frequency, always. Maintaining a doggedly determined attitude of thankfulness is a profound sign of spiritual and emotional and moral and intellectual health. People who are habitually thankful are healthy people. And it's an indication of being led by, filled with God's Holy Spirit. Spirit-led living, now it really gets radical, means being empowered for mutual submission. This is how Paul goes on. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, he says in verse 21. If you're filled with the Spirit, it's going to look like this. It's going to be people who are empowered to submit. Now that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Empowered, I mean, if you think of being empowered, it's empowered to win. The football team works out in the weight room day after day so that they can be empowered to move people by their will and win games, right? Empowered. The will to win is nothing without the will to prepare. Vince Lombardi, I think. We think of being empowered to be able to coerce others to do what we want rather than them being able to coerce us to do what they want. That's power. And here Paul says, no, spirit-led living means being empowered to submit to others, to let them have their way, to let them win. And Paul gives three revolutionary relationship examples. First, husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, I know, women, you probably didn't like that. I've heard of people, in fact, I just heard a story today between services of somebody actually sharing a prayer during a wedding where he quoted this, and people in the wedding group gasped. This is right out of the Bible, sorry. I mean, this is not terribly correct in our culture. I mean, women having to submit to men, wives submitting to their husbands, come on, that's wrong. Okay, I've got two things to say, women. Men, you can stop listening. Women, two things to say to you, and one of you you're not going to like, and the other you will. Here's the one you're not going to like. You don't like this paragraph. You don't like this part about women submitting because of sin. You don't like it because your sinful nature does not want to have to submit and certainly doesn't want anyone else to tell you that just because you're a woman, you're supposed to submit. Your sinful nature reviles that, rebels against that. That's sin. I'm sorry. That's what it is. I'm sorry I'm a man telling you this. It'd be better if a woman could tell you this. But I'm the one up here today, and this is what I'm supposed to talk about. Now, here's the part you will like. It's really one of my favorite little grammatical realities in all of the Bible. Do you know what it says in verse 22 about wives submitting? If you translate the original literally, it says this: wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, where did the verb come from? Everyone understands you have to borrow it from the previous. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands. I mean, wives submit to your husbands. Everyone knows it comes from the previous verse. But you don't even get to talk about women submitting to their husbands until you go up and borrow the verb from the overarching command, which is what? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Who's that for? Who's verse 21 for? Verse 22 is for wives. Who's verse 21 for? Everyone, everyone. So the context for the whole thing is spirit-led living means you're empowered to submit mutually. Everybody submits. So in this context of everyone submitting to everyone else by the power of God, wives, you need to do that to your husbands. So we don't even get to talk about wives submitting to their husbands until after we've talked about everyone having this attitude of mutual submission. Okay? Good news. Husbands, you're not off the hook because, of course, the mutual submission is for us too. And then I think the husbands have the greater command. Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What did Jesus do for the church? Died. Husbands, that's what we're supposed to do. Really, honestly, here's my word on this. I sometimes talk about this in premarital counseling. I never talk about it with my wife, but but she'll talk to me about it. Here's the only way you use this fundamental inequality between men and women in marriage in a proper way, in a spirit-led way. My wife and I are arguing back and forth. No, honey, let's do it the way that's better for you. No, dear, let's do it the way that you want. No, let's do it your way. You know, we have these arguments all the time, don't we? Yeah. No. I want to give in to you. No, dear, let me give in to you. And you just go back and forth, each one trying to give in to the other, each one trying to do what's better for the other, not what their will is, but what their spouse's will is. And you never can, nobody's giving in. And finally the man slams his hand down on the table and says, I'm the husband, I'm the man, we're doing it the way that's better for you, that's the end of it. That's the only way you should really argue like this biblically. Women, any of you have a problem with that? And it's all of it is in this context of spirit-led living means being empowered to not have to exercise power over others, but to see yourself, to organize yourself under other people. The other examples that he gives, and I'm not going to read them for you, you can read them for yourself. Children and fathers. The radical thing here, not is that it says children should obey their parents, obey their parents, because that's pretty standard in almost every culture except perhaps our own today. I mean, really, that's not tongue-in-cheek. I mean, I think we live in a culture where media is teaching our kids that they're idiots if they obey their parents, because they're smarter than they are. Parents are outdated. I mean, they don't even know how to do their computers right. I do think that is an element in movies that are made are all about how the little ones, the kids, are always way smarter than the older people. E.T., I mean, on down the line. Again, I'm not saying they're bad movies, and I think it's great to encourage our kids, but, okay, and that's not the sermon today, so I'll stop. But But in pretty much every culture, the idea of children obeying their parents is a pretty standard thing. What's radical is he goes on to say, fathers, don't exasperate your children. It's like, what? Fathers have a responsibility to their children? Fathers actually are held accountable by God for the way that they treat their children and a certain way that they're supposed to treat their children? That's new. Kind of like there's something for husbands to do in relation to wives in a very patriarchal culture. That was kind of new. And then slaves and masters, it's even crazier. In a culture where slavery was practiced, which we have gotten over, and again, it's not the sermon for today, but the seeds of abolition are in the scriptures. And they're in here, this passage in here. It tells slaves, obey your masters, as though you were obeying Jesus. Not just when their eyes on you, not just to win favor with them, but out of respect to them, which is a way that you show respect to Jesus. And they say, yeah, of course you'd say that. That's everybody knows that. Slaves, of course they obey their masters. But then Paul goes on and says, and masters, in fact, let me read this for you. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now that was radical in those days. It's like employers and employees today, if you want to translate this for our culture. Employers, you are to treat your employees in a way similar to the way they're called to treat you. Respecting them, honoring them as a way of showing honor to Jesus. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. If you do that again, I'm going to fire you. No, don't do that, it says. Don't threaten them. Don't scare them just because you have the power to do so. Treat them like a family member. Treat them in a way that honors God. That he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. That's radical stuff. And it's mutual submission. It's like saying, masters, you need to submit to your slaves. You need to consider them. You need to consider their situation. Employers, you need to consider your employees. And you need to do what's best for them. You know, when the choice comes down to whether you can take your third Caribbean cruise this year or raise your employees' salaries in Jesus, what are you going to do? Led by the Spirit. It's like, well, I should do the right thing, or I'm free to not do the right thing. What is the Spirit telling you? What's that? Yeah, and then do it. It'll be good for you. This empowerment for mutual submission, by the way, is radical empowerment. It's empowerment against our own selfish, sinful human nature. That's real power. Finally, spirit-led living. How does it look? Like people dressed for success in the spiritual battle. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. And then he goes on to talk about the armor of God and the different parts of it. One of which is the sword of the Spirit, which is, anybody remember? The word of God, which is the word of God. You know, all this Bible stuff that we talk about in church every Sunday, that we talk about in small groups, that we talk about in Sunday school, that our kids talk about in youth group, that they talk about in the nursery with our youngest ones. All this Bible stuff is provided for us by the Holy Spirit of God. And our hearing and understanding, even today, is directed and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, who is God. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. And I pray, I believe he's doing that for me and for us here today. Spirit-led living, try it. And you will be opposed by forces of evil that will threaten, provoke, lie, cheat, and steal. But these forces have been defeated, are being defeated, and will be defeated once and for all by an infinitely greater power, the will of God Almighty, the cross of Jesus Christ, and the ministry of their Holy Spirit. May this ultimate story of all time and space be the story of my life and your life as well, as we are led by God's Spirit each day. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God who loves us, the Spirit of Christ who died for us. It is the spirit of eternal victory and of victory today. The Holy Spirit, steer not, fear not, bear not, and peer not. The Holy Spirit is on your side. And maybe the real question is, are you on his side? He is our ultimate ally in our own personal renewal and revival. Are we working as a team with him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word that encourages us, that challenges us, that leads us and guides us. Help us to trust in you. Lord, to maybe worry a little bit less about what exactly is right and what exactly is wrong and how do we figure it out and live it out in our lives. And certainly spending a little bit less time thinking, well, how much things that are technically wrong can I do and it still be okay? But Lord, instead, let us ask ourselves all day long, Holy Spirit, is this how you are leading me? Is this your will for me here and now? Help us to trust in you for this and then to watch and see how you lead and to watch and be amazed at the fruit you're producing in our lives. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.